Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude can be found on page 1233 in your pew Bible. Jude is only one chapter if you've never visited there before. We'll begin in verse 17, and as you can tell, Jude is not Genesis. I'll explain why I'm doing what I'm doing and what I'm doing this morning as soon as we hear from our Lord's brother, Jude. Beginning in verse 17, page 1233, this is what the Lord says. But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some who are doubting, have mercy. And for others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. These are the words delivered to us by God through our Lord's very own brother, Jude. He's instructing us on dealing with people who either are potentially or already are misled by false teachers. It's the book I hope to turn to after the book of Genesis. We'll get a little preview right now. That's not the point. We're not beginning a new series until we finish Genesis. But in verse 23, you notice how Jude explicitly states that there are some on which you are to have mercy with fear while hating the very things that pollute their garments or the sins they're trapped in. It shows you that as you reach out, it must be in mercy, in a spirit of helping people in ways that they can't help themselves, pointing out things that they can't see themselves. But as you do that, it's also necessary to maintain a fear. Of course, a fear of God, that's given, but also a fear, like Galatians 6:1, of falling into the same trap of what you're trying to help them out of. So Jude says to have what I'm calling a fearful mercy as you seek their salvation. And don't forget, he ends with, hating their fleshly garments. Again, you reach out in mercy. You're fearful of God and the deceitfulness of sin, all while hating the very things they're trapped in. That's what Jude's telling us there in that last phrase. And it's hard to do. It's hard to balance, which is what I want to help you with this morning. Because there are people all around you who need you to be sharp on this. Every week of your life, you encounter or bump into lost people. And some of them are lost and in a category of misled by false teachers. Misled by people who claim to love Jesus but contradict his word, ignore his lordship, and confuse the gospel. And I'll tell you, false teaching like this, one of the reasons it's so easily swallowed is it's just an easy way of life. When the church, quote unquote, that you're attending makes room in your Christian life for the sins you love, well, that's addicting. That's easy and comfortable. When you're told you can love Jesus and not do the hard work of repentance and not do the hard work of mortifying the flesh, then that starts to spread. Not only are you not killing the sins you should kill, but others are watching going, well, if they can love Jesus and not kill their sin they love, then I don't have to love Jesus and kill the sins I love. This is the addictive drug that spreads in false churches like that. It feels so good that you have someone and you understand why it's deceptive. You mean I can love Jesus and my sin? Not only love Jesus and my sin, but my sin's not even sin anymore. It's not only not condemned in the Bible, but Jesus celebrates it and is glorified by it. I love that kind of teaching. And anyone who would tell me to repent is just hateful. They don't want me to be happy. They don't want me to be me. This is the kind of brain rot that happens from false teachings like this. This is why false Christianity spreads like wildfire. False gospels are thriving on the backs of this kind of deception. They want to help you make peace with your flesh. which then gives you a vested interest in continuing to misread the Bible. Because now I've got my flesh on my side, we're a team now, and yeah, I still love Jesus. And if I start understanding what the Bible actually says, then I've got to fight my flesh, and I don't want to do that, so I've got a vested interest in making sure I still misunderstand the Bible or don't see what it says clearly. Again, this is why so many are duped by false teachers, even in the name of Christ. I hope you know this, but when a church starts becoming a false church, they don't remove the name church from their title. False pastors don't quit getting called pastors. They'll just say, well, our Christianity is not your Christianity. And then they'll start spreading the poison to anyone that'll listen. And so this morning, I want to make you aware of a way this is happening in our very own context later on today, actually. More than that, I want to help you know how to interact with people trapped in that. I want to help you know how to encounter this, because it's not an overstatement to say the gospel's at stake. And it's easy to see. If a church convinces me sin is not sin, then I'm not going to seek forgiveness for the thing that's not sin. And I'm not even going to reach out and ask God to forgive me for this thing that I don't think is sin, so it's inevitable that I will die in my sin and go to hell. That's why this is a gospel issue. And tragically, people get deceived by this. They're told by false shepherds, you're at peace with God. They're told by false shepherds, you're saved. And they die and realize it's not true and it's too late. There was never a time in their life where they, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, received a love for the truth so to be saved. And so how can you help? How can you think through this biblically and help people work through this? Now again, you can't save anyone. You can't push a button to make the lights come on. That's not what I'm saying. But how can you encourage people and advance the conversation so that you're being a faithful witness to Christ and loving them? Like Jude says, you're to be a merciful person to these sinners. For some of you, that's a challenge. You see people in their sin and rebellion. You develop a hardness towards them. You struggle to love them by speaking the truth in love. If you do speak the truth, maybe you're tempted to just speak it harshly, and you just want to cut them up and tell them they're wrong and go into hell and move on and say, well, I told them like it is. That may be one temptation. You need to hear Jude say, we have to be merciful. But for others of you, mercy, reaching out kindly, is a little easier for you. And yet, Jude says, do it fearfully. You've got to realize that there's a way that you can try to love other people that ends up becoming a fear of man. And because you're wanting to do the best thing you can for them so badly, you start compromising on what God actually says and requires. So you start shaving off the rough edges. And yeah, you're trying to be merciful, but you're not doing it while fearing God or the sin they're trapped in. Some people, again, fall off one side or some on the other. And before you know it, you start getting deceived yourself. And that person, well, they love Jesus and they love their sin, so maybe I can start loving Jesus in my sin, and off you go. And so we all need help here. We need help to be merciful. We need help to be fearful. We need help to hate the very sins in which people are entrapped and stained by. And this is never so obvious as this moment in our culture, which celebrates, as we talked about last week, so-called Pride Month. It represents so much of what God hates in humanity, and they celebrate it as pride. They ignore God, the way he made them. They ignore what God says. They contradict his word. They twist it. And then they comfort people in their sins, no matter what that sin is. But again, this month, it's particularly sexually perverted sins. That's what is going on. They take this and they shove it in your face so much everywhere, it's just hard to maintain being fearfully merciful to them. That is a struggle that you most likely encounter. And so I want to help you, especially as it starts to target people closer and closer in the circles in which you live. I want to focus on something that you are probably unaware of. Many churches that drift further and further away from the truth, like I said, they don't remove church from their sign out front or from their website. So they trick countless people into thinking that they're a church that loves Jesus, but they don't. These churches are poisonous and eternally dangerous from people, and they are around us. Again, just telling you what's out there. There's a church, the Church of the Brethren, you know, down just a few ways down the road. They have false shepherds who are unqualified, sheep in wolves' clothing, comforting people in their sins. They boast of being an affirming church, which, again, in our context, that means affirming the sexual perversion lifestyles that you want to pursue. If you go on their live stream right now, you'll see draped across their stage is a giant rainbow garment of some sort. And I promise you, it has nothing to do with Genesis 9. That pairs well with their sign out front that says, "All are welcome," also in rainbow colors. That's the kind of deception I'm talking about. That building has people in it right now who think they're pleasing God. But the one you're probably less familiar with is a flyer that came across my attention online. First United Methodist Church, again, down the road here a little bit, in conjunction with what's called the McPherson Social Outreach League, the First United Methodist Church of McPherson is hosting what's known as the McPherson County Pride 2026. Again, I came across the flyer on Facebook, saved it, and thought, this is, I expect it, but I'm shocked at the same time. It's hard to explain. So you look at the flyer, and it's still up. They're doing it later today. They're featuring a Pride vendor market. They're featuring food trucks. Of particular interest to me was this thing called a queer watch party, which is showing the documentary 1946, The Mistranslation That Shifted a Culture, which explains the title of the sermon at the top of your bulletin, Fearful Mercy and 1946. What happened was I saw the flyer, I saw this documentary would be featured, and it made me wonder, okay, as you go out and you're trying to reach people for Christ, if this is the hot button of our day, how are they going to argue? And are you largely aware of the way they're arguing? I mean, could you interact with a film being featured just later this afternoon at First United Methodist Church? That was my burden as I thought about this. Because if you're going into these conversations unprepared, you're going to get caught on your heels. Someone's going to say something. Now, again, you can't be omniscient. You can't know every argument out there. That's not my point. But the main ones are the most obvious ones you should at least try to tackle. And so someone's going to bring something up to your attention, and you're not going to know what they're talking about, and it's just going to make them think they have the upper hand. You can't advance the conversation. They'll say something to you, which you'll understand after this sermon. They'll say something to you like, "Well, Arsenokoitai is not even about homosexual anyway." And you go, "Arsena what?" And they go, "See, you're just trusting your tradition, your translation. You don't even know what the Apostle Paul actually wrote." That confirms in their mind you're just ignorant, backwards, behind the times, on the wrong side of history. You're not worth listening to. And so as soon as I saw, okay, you got the new Noahic Covenant last week, kicking off the month of June. I saw this flyer going on at First United Methodist Church. I just thought, why don't we pause for a Sunday on Genesis, tackle this issue, not to create an army that's going to go cut heads off and things like that. That's not the point. But so you can have more thoughtful and intentional conversations on the issues that are going to come up in our day, especially as they come up in the name of Christ. Because they would say, you are ashamed of God. You are shameful in your faith. And you're going, I think we have this completely backwards. I think you are. Saying, well, man, I wish there was just a book that would help us decide who actually represents God rightly. And that's what the documentary is actually about, teaching people that what you think the Bible says, it doesn't actually say. So I don't want to do a full review of the documentary. You can ask me another time. I did buy it. I didn't want to buy it with church credit card. I thought that would be a misuse of funds. I didn't want to spend our money on it, so I used credit card points. So Capital One bought the documentary. I did watch it. I've got some comments on it. There were some things that I was shocked in a good way with, and there's some things that I expected, and I can tell you more about that another time. My goal this morning is just, as I watched it, what were some of the main things that kept coming up? Because really, it's just a documentary on tired old arguments that have been disproven for generations. So my goal right now is to walk through three main passages that you need to consider in your seeking to be faithful as a fearfully merciful evangelist. There are so many passages we're not going to get to, like the one you heard read earlier. Romans 1 is a clear one that we won't touch today. There's arguments, like, that's not fair, God loves me, those kind of arguments that we won't get into. I would recommend, if you're interested in reading, one, to understand what the Bible says about this issue, a very short, mercifully short book, Kevin DeYoung's book on what the Bible says about homosexuality is extremely helpful. And then there's another one that is more geared towards if I'm interacting with someone trapped in this lifestyle, especially if I'm talking to a believer who's struggling with these sins. I would recommend that one to you as well. Denny Burke and Heath Lambert wrote it. It's called Transforming Homosexuality. That book helps really more so when you're trying to help people caught in these sins, believer and unbeliever alike. So this morning, I want to lay out just a survey of three main sections of Scripture, beginning first with Leviticus 18 and 20. So point number one, no fancy titles or anything. It's just understanding Leviticus 18 and 20. Point number one, understanding Leviticus 18 and 20. And you can go to Leviticus 18 right now. It's page 124 in your pew Bible. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, page 124 in the pew Bible. I want to read just verse 22. What I want to do is read it. I'll read another verse, and then we'll talk a little bit about what goes on in the video and how people reason through this. So Leviticus 18, verse 22. God says, "And you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Now go a page or two to chapter 20. Go to chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20, 13. "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." So these two passages are by far the clearest in the Old Testament of God's condemnation of what we call homosexuality. In fact, they're so clear, you wonder, well, what in the world do people do with this? If I really was convinced that God loved me and created me as a homosexual, and I can glorify him through that, how do you wrestle through a passage like this? Well, for those who are claiming that I don't have to repent of this sexual sin to honor God, they'll typically say something like this, and this is what the video is filled with. They'll say, yes, this does condemn sexual sin, sexual perversion, but it doesn't condemn the very specific kind we're promoting. We're promoting monogamous, committed, same-sex relationships. Leviticus is condemning cultic practices, abuses of sexuality, differences of power. That's what it's condemning. The things the Canaanites were doing, that's what it's condemning. The two are not the same. So, and you'll hear this with every single passage, this isn't our kind of homosexuality. And then what they'll usually do is find some quote from an ancient Near East source or a first century source, and they'll find a quote that talks about the vulgar practices that they're saying it's condemning, and they go, see, it was happening. Our kind wasn't being addressed, and so when Paul or when Moses was condemning it, they were condemning that, not what we're doing. That's usually the way that it's handled. So what does the text actually condemn? As you heard, both Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 condemn a male who lies with a male as he would a female. That's just taking it in its most blunt way. In other words, it's specifically condemning a male who treats another male like he would a female in sexual union. And what you need to realize is it does this without qualification. It doesn't say this is an abomination unless you're in love. This is an abomination unless you both consent. This is an abomination unless the Supreme Court says it's okay. It's just flat out condemned by God. And so whenever people want to qualify it to death and go, well, not that kind of homosexuality, our kind is different. They're getting away from the text. They can't prove it from it. So one of your things is, well, can you show me how the text actually qualifies it the way you're doing it? Because it doesn't. Just like they wouldn't dare do that with the surrounding sins. So go back to chapter 18. We read verse 22. Let's look at 21 and 23 and see if they would use the same argument, because again, they don't. Leviticus 18, 21, "And you shall not give any of your seed," that would be your offspring, "to pass them over to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. In other words, you will not burn your child alive to worship false gods unless you and your child agree on it. There are no unless. There are no ifs here. It's always wrong and an abomination to worship false gods by sacrificing your children. There's no context that would make that ever okay. Then look at the verse afterwards, verse 23. Also, you shall not lie with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. So again, this is the condemnation of bestiality. No qualifiers. Verse 21, people must not kill their children for false gods. Verse 22, a man must not lie with a man like he would a woman. Verse 23, people must not lie with animals. Universally, without qualifications, no ifs or whatabouts, just outright condemnation of those things. Now, some people may go, well, I agree with you. I agree that God condemns it. He actually calls it an abomination. And here's the other argument. Abomination is a really bad translation. The word abomination, I think it's toeva, I can't remember exactly right now, but the word, Hebrew word for abomination, it just meant taboo. Or they'll say, it just meant ceremonially unclean. So if you do those things, and your society thinks it's out of order, don't do it. But if your society's okay with it, it's not taboo, it's okay. It can be taboo and not sinful, they'll argue. Or they'll say, well, that was just about becoming ceremonially unclean. We're not under ceremonial laws anymore, so therefore that doesn't apply to us. And again, you go, well, why do you think that? If you just look up any standard Hebrew dictionary that I'm aware of and click on, if you're using Logos or Accordance or whatever, or just you've actually pulled the book out from the Stone Ages, right? You open it up and you just look up that Hebrew word, what you'll find are definitions, ways you can translate it, like detestable, abhorrent, repulsion. An object which is loathsome is the way one defines it. It shows you that while all sins are sinful, all sins are worthy of destruction, there are some sins that are more heinous and more depraved than others. Now, again, this is uncomfortable for some people. We're not saying that if you just have a little bit of sin, you got nothing to worry about. Every sin deserves eternal wrath from God, okay? Hell is bad for everyone. What we learn from passages like this is it's worse for some. So how do we get that? Well, the word abomination is used here. That word's not used of every sin in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament and you see Jesus say things like there's weightier matters of the law. The illustration I remember when we're going through Matthew is, if I have a 1,000-pound elephant and a 2,000-pound elephant, this one's weightier. That doesn't make this one light. Okay? And so when Jesus says there's weightier matters, that's not him saying there's some things you shouldn't concern yourself with. He's saying there's some things that are heavier. There's weightier things. And then you have in the account of the Passion Week where Jesus looks at Pilate and says, the ones who brought me here have greater guilt than you. Or you think about where Jesus says, it'll be worse for these cities than these cities on the day of judgment. Doesn't mean it'll be good for them. It'll just be worse for them. And so you see this level of teaching in Scripture where not every sin is as heinous as another one. Every sin is against God. Every sin deserves wrath. Every sin is sin. But then there's some that get this label abomination in the Old Testament. And what's interesting here in Leviticus, it's only used in chapter 18 and 20, and it's only associated with sexual sins. Now, later, it will come to include more things, like Proverbs talks about, you know, strife among the brothers and things like that. But in Leviticus, abomination is only used for these sexual sins. So abomination is a faithful translation by any use of any standard dictionary that I'm aware of. God's telling his people what he hates. He hates it when the sexes are confused. Not only confused with each other, but confused with creatures. God hates that. He wants men to be men, he wants women to be women, and he never wants them to be treated differently than they are. So this is not, in any stretch of the imagination, a certain form or a specific kind of homosexuality. And it's not a mistranslation to say abomination. And there's one more thing I want to make sure you see because it's going to help you with the second point. But pay attention. Verse 26. God speaks about all those sexual sins he lists. And he categorizes them and says, these abominations, plural, in verse 26. He does it again in verse 27, these abominations. 29 and 30, these abominations. It's like he takes all the sexual sins he lists, puts them in a bucket, and labels the bucket, these, plural, abominations, plural. In this whole passage, there's only one sin that is singled out as an individual abomination. It's included in the bucket, but as it's considered in and of itself, it's the only one labeled with an abomination. Look at verse 22. And you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination, singular. Keep that in the back of your mind as we move on to the second point, understanding Genesis 19. Understanding Genesis 19, you can go there with me, it's page 17. Understanding Genesis 19, we have to turn here because this is the most popular story involving the debate around homosexuality. But we know the story of Sodom. And for a lot of you, you probably think their main or only sin was homosexuality. And so it's easy for you to get tripped up when they go, well, wait a second. Number one, did you know that the Old Testament actually lists the sins of Sodom? And you know what word is ironically never mentioned? Homosexuality. God, in several places, names the sins that Sodom was guilty of and never speaks about homosexuality. And yet, you conservatives, you fundamentalists, you say that's what it's all about. One of the reasons they like to attack this is because it's such a clear and it's the most popular story associated with this. And if they can get you to doubt this and question this, then they've cut out some of that ground underneath you that you're standing on. So let's read a part of the account, and then we'll work back through it, similar to what we just did with Leviticus. Look at Genesis 19, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them what is good in your eyes. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, step aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came to sojourn, and already he is persistently acting like a judge. Now we will treat you more wickedly than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and stepped up to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness from small to great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Again, this seems obvious to us, but you'll hear more of the same. What you just read is not the kind of homosexuality we're trying to promote. We're not promoting what those guys did in Sodom. Our kind is monogamous, committed, same-sex marriage, same-sex relationships, whatever they want to call it. These men in Genesis 19 were being abusive. That's not us. We just want to love who we want to love. We want to stay committed, monogamous, and get married. That's what we're about. On top of this, like I said, they'll bring up something that will catch you on your heels if you're not careful. They'll say, why don't we look at every reference to Sodom in the Old Testament and you point out where God associates homosexuality with them? And the question will be, can you do that? In order to help you do that, I want to look at the passage a little closer. And it's going to require us, as you can imagine, to back up to Genesis 18. If I got a question in Genesis 19, it's a good idea to start in Genesis 18. Let's see what rolls into this. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that three men approach Abraham, but we're told they're not just men. They're actually two angels and Yahweh appearing as men. So they come to Abraham. Abraham brings them in. He feeds them. Yahweh, the represented or appearing as a man there, Yahweh tells Sarah that she's going to have a son. And then look at what happens in verse 20. So Yahweh said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So just pause. This is Yahweh's evaluation of Sodom before the Genesis 19 event even happens. Whatever God does against Sodom and Gomorrah isn't because of Genesis 19. That's another fruitful outworking of what's going on in Sodom. Verse 21, I will go down now to and see whether they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So in Genesis 18, 20 and 21, Yahweh says, Sodom's sin already is exceedingly grave, whatever it is, we don't know yet. So much so, I'm going to investigate it, to use my language. And actually, we find out in the text, he's going to do that. He remains with Abraham, but he sends the two men, who are really two angels appearing as men, he sends them to go investigate on his behalf. So they're going to check out this exceedingly grave sin. And then they get into chapter 19, and we just read what happened. They're brought into Lot's house, and then those men try to be abusive sexually to them, and that's what's going on. As we will see later on, it is true that Sodom's condemned for lacking hospitality because it is inhospitable to sexually abuse guests to your town. That is true. That's part of it. This is not about they didn't put out the fine dishes for dinner. That's not what this is talking about. What we need to realize is there were a lot of sins going on in Sodom. So if other sins are highlighted, that doesn't mean the one we're thinking of wasn't a problem. That's the argument that sometimes will happen to people. Also, whatever's going on in Sodom is also happening in Gomorrah, and verses 24 to 26 of chapter 19 say, all the cities of the plain minus Zoar. So what's happening in Sodom is lumped in with Gomorrah and lumped in with all the surrounding cities minus Zoar. That's why we're not limiting what happened in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities to just what happened in Genesis 19. It's a major part of their wickedness. It's not irrelevant. It's just not the sole cause. Later on, the prophet Isaiah is actually going to call Sodom out for not giving justice to the oppressed and the widow. That is exactly what they're going to turn you to. And they'll say, well, you say Sodom and Gomorrah was condemned for homosexuality. Isaiah says it was because they weren't taking care of the widows and orphans. And then they'll take you to Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, well, another one of their problems was complacency and gluttonous ways. They were unwilling to help the poor and needy. And they'll say, can you just show me one verse that links homosexuality with this? And then you can say, now, sure. Go to Ezekiel 16, page 853. Ezekiel 16, page 853. I mean, you imagine being a citizen of Jerusalem and get told by God, you're like your sister Sodom. She's like, what did we do? Well, God lists it for him. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 46. Now, your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your ways than they. So Ezekiel, again, is rebuking Jerusalem by comparing her to Sodom, and saying, you've done similar things and worse things. Well, what are the sins of Sodom he's got in mind? Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Well, what sin did Sodom commit? She and her daughters had lofty pride, abundant food, and quiet ease, but she did not strengthen the hand of the afflicted and needy. So again, God makes it clear, Sodom was sinful. Why? Because they were gluttonous and selfish and didn't take care of people. But is that all? Verse 50. Then they were haughty and committed abominations before me, so I removed them when I saw it. The reason we did Leviticus before Genesis is because now that Leviticus is in your mind, you know when I read the word abominations, I need to think sexual sins. When he says in verse 47, they did abominations, I need to bring in sexual sins to this discussion because that's what Leviticus calls them. But more specifically, verse 50, I hate to do this, but I don't know why the LSB does it plural in verse 50. It's plural in verse 47. It's not plural in verse 50. It's singular. The ESV does bring this out. Others' translations do as well. It's actually, then they were haughty and committed the abomination. Well, again, quiz time. From Leviticus 18, what was the one sin that was named the abomination? An abomination singular, it was homosexuality. So everyone reading this would think not only abominations, that bucket we talked about, But that one that was called an abomination, the only one, he calls it out in verse 50, they committed an abomination before me. Well, the mind's going to go right to Leviticus 18 and say, well, that's homosexuality. That's men lying with men as if they were women. This is why Jude, in verse 7, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, having indulged in the same way as these gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Genesis 19, Ezekiel 16, Jude 7, all link Sodom with sexual sin. Now, some will go, no, Jude doesn't. Jude says strange flesh. Remember, the two men that Sodom were going after were actually angels. And so it means men shouldn't go after angels. That's strange flesh. It wasn't natural, real flesh. It was weird, angel flesh, whatever that is. And you go, no, that's not true, because the men in Genesis 19 only went to Sodom. But Jude says this is a problem in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities. The two men who were angels didn't go to all those places. So all those other places couldn't have been going after angels. Also, go back and read Genesis 19. The men of Sodom didn't know there were angels. We do, because the text tells us. But as they saw them, they were just normal men. They just had a meal at Abraham's house. So again, it's clear, Genesis 19, Ezekiel 16, Jude 7, that you are reading the story correctly. Yes, Sodom had more problems than homosexuality. But homosexuality was clearly a problem with Sodom, one that led to their destruction. That's what Jude 7 points out. Which all this prepares us to wrestle with really the main focus of the film, the reason it's even called 1946. I'll explain that in a second. And that is 1 Corinthians 6. So point number three, understanding 1 Corinthians 6. We've had understanding Leviticus 18 and 20, understanding Genesis 19, now understanding 1 Corinthians 6. You can go to page 1156 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, page 1156. And again, this is the passage of the film. This is where the name comes from. It's called 1946 because it's linking it to the translation known as the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. And the argument is this. In 1 Corinthians 6, we'll go through this in a second, just listen. Paul lists two words, malakoi and arsenikoitai. He lists two words, the RSV put together as one word. And the one word they picked was homosexual, which means for the very first time in the English Bible, the word homosexual appears. And that is true. You don't find the word homosexual in English Bibles before 1946. But what a bad form of reasoning to think that's when the church started teaching against homosexuality. It is true that that's when that word was picked to translate that text, but that's just what we call it today. This doesn't mean for the first time in 1946 the church taught this was wrong. That is a bad way to argue. And so what they're saying is because the RSV committee picked that translation choice, and because Billy Graham would hand out the RSV, and then the Living Bible followed suit, and later versions followed suit, this led later translations to make the same mistake, and that's the translation that shifted a culture, and you get the fundamentalists with the Republicans together, and then marriage becomes this big issue, and you got this whole church and whole party all against homosexuality, all because the RSV decided to translate those two words as one, homosexuality. And so this is where I have to warn you. We are going to get a little technical here, but you should have been born in a different era if you don't want to do this. Because you live in this thing called the internet. Just the way it works out normally, the younger you are, the easier it is to grasp what's going on the internet. The older you are, the more unfamiliar it is. There's even technology and phrases now. I don't get it anymore. I get the struggle, okay? But back 100 years ago, information did not spread as fast and far as it does today. You can get anyone who can just pick up their iPhone and start a YouTube channel or a podcast, and all of a sudden they're feeding your grandkids false information. And so if you want to be faithful, there are some tougher arguments that you're going to have to deal with that you may not have dealt with 100 years ago. And sometimes those tougher arguments will involve things like the Greek language. But again, we don't want to be caught flat-footed, unable to advance the conversation for Christ. And so we'll get into some Greek terms. I'll make it as painless as I can. Let's start first by just reading the text. Now again, if you're reading the LSB or NASB, you're going to read two terms. If you're reading another version, those two are lumped together with just the one term, homosexual. Just letting you know before we get into it. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So Paul lists here sins that will keep you from inheriting the kingdom. It's another way of saying these sins will land you in hell rather than heaven, to use just modern terms. That's why we have to be so clear on this, because souls are at stake. Eternity is literally on the line when you mess with passages like this. And so I want to make sure we get this right. Paul lists the kinds of sins that will lead people to not inherit the kingdom. And at the end of verse 9, all of our translations probably use the word homosexuals. Unless you're using the King James, it uses a different word. But again, since the 1946 time, all the modern translations are using homosexual there at the end of verse 9. Now again, I told you, there's a term before that one that the LSB brings out. It says effeminate and homosexuals. And that does reflect the two Greek words. That doesn't mean it's unfaithful to mash them into one. I'll explain it more as we go on. But what the film is saying is the RSV got that so wrong, and later translations just blindly followed this. And they actually call out the ESV by name because of their mistaking the same two terms for one term in their translation, like the RSV did. And again, it just shows a massive misunderstanding of how translations work. I can promise you, when the ESV translation committee, so not a person, but when the committee got together, they were not saying, guys, we have to follow the RSV. They were looking at the originals and saying, in updating this RSV, because it was attacked as liberal and it was attacked as conservatives did not like the RSV, when it was updated to the ESV, they were saying, we want to update it according to the originals. So anything that we're convinced from the originals, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, anything we need to update from the RSV, we'll update it. They were not blindly following anything in the RSV. And more proof of that, besides their own confession, they're saying, we didn't do this. Besides that, in the 70s, the RSV did get updated, the NRSV, and they took out the word homosexual and they put in other translation, and no other translation that I'm aware of followed them. So if everyone was just beholden to the RSV, when they updated, why didn't anybody else? Again, that's not the way that translations work. You're worried, concerned about translating into a target language the original languages. And so the film is wrong to say later translations just followed the RSV. Another thing worth pointing out, and this may sound obvious to you, but 21-year-old seminary students aren't authorities for translations. They're like first-year philosophy students. It's like, you just got messed up for a year. You got to give you some time to cook. Like, it's a little wet in the middle still. Like, just don't talk to anybody, please. But 21-year-old seminary students should not be the authorities on any translation anywhere. I say this because the film makes a huge deal out of that RSV committee when they were making this mistake on that word homosexual. There was one 20-year-old seminary student who wrote a letter to the head of the translation committee saying, you're making a mistake. Don't translate Malakoi and Arsenikoitai together as homosexual. That's not what the words mean. That's not a faithful translation. And when they discover this, the two main authoritative leaders of the documentary, they go to Yale. I think they went to Yale. Maybe they went somewhere. It doesn't matter. But they went and found the original documents, the RSV committee, and they found this correspondence. And they said, look, there's our guy. Back in the 40s, he was nailing it. I know they ignored him, but where's this guy? If he was 21 in the 40s, he's probably still alive. So they go find him, and he is alive. And they celebrate him in the film as this, you know, scholar who should have been listened to by the RSV. And then they reveal he too is a homosexual. And it's like, well, my goodness, like, what did you expect? Which means all three authoritative figures in the film, before they set out to study, are committed that the Bible doesn't teach what we're saying it teaches. And guess what they find out? That it doesn't teach what we say it teaches. The main guy, Ed, is his name. He graduated, I think, from Talbot Seminary. Received just a normal education in the original languages that I'm aware of. He talks about how he wrestled with homosexuality as a young person, but he was taught by the church that it was a choice. And if it's a choice, I know I'm not making this choice, so it'll just go away one day. It didn't. And so he really struggled with, does God actually condemn me? And then studies and realizes he doesn't. Part of what helped him get to that conclusion is the main lady, Kathy, I think Baldock is her name. She's an authoritative figure in here because her research led to a self-published book, and she does conferences. And her argument started when she was getting a divorce, starts to go on hikes, realized there was this other lady there. They got to be really good friends. And the lady was so nice to her and so helpful during a hard time. And then the lady, she found out that she was a lesbian. And she thought, well, there's no way God hates this person. There's no way God condemns this person. And so she starts readdressing the issues. And then you have this 21-year-old seminarian in the 40s, who is obviously older in the film. And he talks about how he was called to ministry even though he was homosexual. He actually says at the end of the film, I used to think that I was called to ministry in spite of being homosexual. Now I know I was called to ministry because I'm homosexual. And so those are the three experts in the film, all committed. They would not admit this, but all committed to the conclusion before they get to the conclusion. And that's especially true on 1 Corinthians 6, which is another condemnation of homosexuality without qualifications. It is not qualified as a specific type of homosexuality. It's just homosexuality. And as far as the two terms go, again, the ESV combines them into the one word, but the footnote, if you have the ESV, the footnote will say this is two terms referring to the two roles of the homosexual union. It'll say it a little differently than that, but that's basically the gist. So the LSB keeps the two terms, the ESV puts it one, but footnotes that there is two. It's referring to the active and passive person. And so let's think about the terms a little bit. What's brought forth in the LSB is the word effeminate. It is the word malakoi. It's a word that by definition means a soft one. It means an effeminate male playing the role of a female in a relationship. And to see this in the context of sexual sin, notice it's sandwiched in between adulterers and homosexuals. So you have adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals. Three sexual sins in a row that it's sandwiched in between, showing you this isn't about someone who just isn't as manly as you think they should be. This is about someone being a soft one, playing the role of a woman in a homosexual relationship. As for the other word, that one's more controversial and actually, ironically, clearer. One of the ironies of the film, if I heard it correctly, I tried. But Kathy Baldock, that she says, if anyone ever tells you, I know what the word arsenikoitai means, you should run. And then like two sentences later, she goes, because we know that arsenikoitai means. It's like, wait a second. I thought you just, anyway. So arsenikoitai, I'm going to spell it for you because if you can look at it, you'll be able to see what I'm saying. A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-A-I. R-A-S-E-N, so arson, and then okoitai, O-K-O-I-T-A-I. Now again, sermons don't normally dive into Greek like this. I'm telling you how to write a Greek word in English, but there's a reason to it. This is how the argument's going to go. One of the things you have to know about the arsenikoitai term is we don't find it used in Greek literature before Paul. There's one document that's possibly the same time, but arsenikoitai is clearly a Jewish and Christian term until the 6th century. That's when Gentiles start picking it up, or just secular Greek. But Paul is most likely the one who originates this term. And so you go, okay, if this is the word that Paul coined, what was in his head when he made this word up? The Greek language lends itself more to combinations, easier than English, it seems. But Paul combined arson and koite, which means nothing to you right now. I know that. But it's about to mean something, because if you recall those two verses in Leviticus 18 and 20, that's where it was clearly condemning men who lie with men as if they were women. Well, Paul, again, being a first century Jew in that area, was using the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Paul and the rest of the apostles, Jesus, were using the Greek Septuagint, a Greek translation, and they're writing the New Testament in Greek. So you see them pulling from the Septuagint and some language to write our New Testament. So this word here, arsenikoitai, is a combination of words that come from the Greek of Leviticus 18 and 20. I'll read it for you. When God says in Leviticus 18, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female," the word for male is the Greek word arson, and the word for lie is koite. It means to go to bed with. So male, arson, lie, or go to bed with, koite. Therefore, Paul puts them together in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and it's arsenikoitai, meaning man bed. Man lying with is the way that it's coming from Leviticus 18. A more clear translation than homosexual, I would be in favor of it, is male who lies with male. It shows us that Paul's explicitly referencing the condemnation from Leviticus 18 and 20 to say that all men who lie with men as though they're women is what's condemned, and again, without qualification. Just like the incest in 1 Corinthians 5 is condemned without qualification, Paul didn't ask if the guy and his stepmother were in love. He didn't ask if the community was okay with it. He condemned it. Similar to that, in 1 Corinthians 6, there's condemnation without qualification. So as you look to Sodom, as you look to Leviticus, as you look to 1 Corinthians 6, from beginning to end, you only see God condemning all forms of homosexuality and the related sexual sins. And that's why no one has ever been able to produce a positive statement from the Bible on homosexuality at all. On top of that, they'll say things like, well, you've only got like six verses, which is untrue, because you also have all the positive teaching on sexuality. Everything God says about men, everything God says about women, marriage, love, sex, everything is positive teaching that's contrasted with the negative teaching in those give or take six verses or so that people like to call clobber passages. Now, last week I picked on Kansas. I'll tell you, Georgia has our own problems. In Macon, Georgia, which is where I was born, don't blame me, but in Macon, Georgia, there's Mercer University. My grandpa went to Mercer, but not this Mercer because it's different today. In the documentary, there's a professor of the New Testament of some sort at Mercer, and she said, my students know when they come in this classroom, you better not say, but the Bible says. They know not to say that because you got to be responsible with what the Bible says, because just because the Bible says it, and she goes on to explain basically, that doesn't mean God meant it that way. And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people either for rebellious reasons or emotionally manipulative reasons or whatever reasons, whether it's personal, and I want the Bible to be okay with this because I'm steeped in pornography or the anime stuff going on and it's twisted my mind, or something abusive happened to me in my past, and again, that really messes up the way people think, and that's what's got me trapped in this, or a lot of times a loved one came out to me, and so now I got to figure out how I can say I'm going to be with them forever, and yet they can be in that sin. All these reasons come together to get people to try to pit what God's word says against what God's word says. They try to go through Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, and show you why the Bible doesn't say, and you're looking at what the Bible just so clearly does say. There's a lot that goes into this. It's not always just, you know, I just hate the Bible and I'm going to twist it. It's not always that clear. Because these motivations and arguments are so intertwined and difficult, that's why I love the fact that Paul starts out 1 Corinthians 6, 9 with, do not be deceived. I mean, think of how much deception has to happen for, in the name of God, pastors and churches to tell people God's wrath is not coming against the sin that you love. They're assuring people that they have peace with God when they don't. all of this, like I said earlier, is headed towards a devastating day of judgment that they won't expect. And so it is up to us. Now, I'm saying that knowing God's sovereign, he's the one that's got to save people, but he's willing and joyful to use us in reaching people like that. And so I hope you're learning from all this to hate the sin like God does, to fear him and the sin, the trap that has entangled so many, while being merciful to people trapped in these things. Fearful mercy is our role. But on top of that, I want to impress on you, with everything I've said, how important it is for you to make sure you're listening to Jesus. Because as bad as you think it is for homosexuals or Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus talks about a people that it'll be worse for. Go to Matthew 10, page 981. Matthew chapter 10, page 981. Matthew chapter 10, page 981. Verse 14, Jesus says, "And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So Jesus is making it clear here that the more light given to people, the more judgment that will come to those people. My concern is not only that we are clear with those who reject God's word and embrace homosexuality as a lifestyle and make it clear to them that you will face a judgment that these false teachers are saying you're not going to face. But I want to make sure you know you're in a similar danger because you have more light than most of them. You're not in a liberal church. Again, to be specific, you don't go to First United Methodist. You don't go to Church of the Brethren. You don't go to those places where they lie from the pulpit. You're not going to these places that are just dark caves. You're in a church with members who love Jesus and love his word. You're in a church with qualified pastors who are trying to shepherd you so that you reach the end. And so you have more light than others. And while you may not be living in sexually twisted sin like we've been talking about, you still have to remember to examine your life according to God's law. Not saying, well, at least I'm not that. But saying, am I what God demands? Because that 1 Corinthians 6 list is longer than those two words we've been talking about. God includes all the sexually immoral. So even you who are sinful in heterosexual ways, like lust and pornography and divorce and whatever else it may be. He says the idolatrous won't inherit the kingdom. So think, have you ever thought of God wrongly? Have you ever thought God was different than he was or wanted God to be different than he is? That's idolatry. He lists greed and getting drunk, reviling, swindling. All of this will lead you to hell if not forgiven. And so in wanting to be faithful, to preach Christ to all sorts of sinners, we've got to remember the end of that verse 10, such were some of you. Paul says that because God had mercy on us. We're not that anymore. And the hope we have for people is he can still be merciful to anyone in that list. Paul says, such were some of you, letting us know that the Corinthian church was made up of real Christians from that very list of people who don't inherit the kingdom. And somehow the gospel came to them. God used it to open their blind eyes, to raise them from the dead, to cause them to love the Christ that they previously did not love. And the good news is he still does it today. Our church is living proof of this. We have all sorts of backgrounds here. Some of you saved early, some of you saved late, some of you saved from dead religion, some of you saved from no religion, some of you saved from purity that gave you pride before God, some of you saved from impurity that caused you to be hopeless before God, all sorts of different sins and backgrounds among us. We were like the rest, Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath, but, Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy, saved us. And the good news that we have is he can still do that with anyone in that list, no matter how many items on that list are checked off. Again, we want to be clear with the sin that we're talking about today. We don't want to cave like other churches do. But we want to be clear to people that that sin, because there's only one solution to this problem. And I don't mean one solution to the problems it causes in your life. I mean one solution to the problem that it's bringing for you on Judgment Day between you and God. Get that fixed, and the rest will start to take care of itself. We want to be faithful to Christ and to sinners. And so we got to be clear on the bad news so that the glorious news of Christ makes sense to them. It's only by sinners knowing they're sinful that they'll then seek a refuge from their sin, seek a solution to their sin, a savior. And that's why we point them to Christ. We point them to the one who lived and died not for himself. Jesus didn't need righteousness. Jesus didn't have any wrath from God to take. And yet, he lived to accrue this righteousness into an account that he'll share with people. And he died to take wrath that he didn't deserve. He was doing both for us. He's doing both to reconcile us to God so that we can say, like 1 Corinthians 6:10, such were some of us. But Jesus came that we would have life and have it abundantly. And so we go with clarity, with conviction. We go and compel people with fearful mercy to come to Christ and live. Let's pray.